Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is Dr. Kent Heimbigner, pastor of Charity Lutheran Church in Burleson, Texas. I give thanks to God that He has afforded to me the privilege of speaking His word to you this day. I pray that it will be a great blessing to you, an encouragement and a strength to your faith. If you would care to join us or to contribute to our ministry, our address is Charity Lutheran Church, 1101 Southwest Wilshire Boulevard, Burleson, Texas, 76028. Our telephone number is 817-295-8621. And you can also reach us at our website, www.confessionallutheran.org. The name of that website, once again, really does express what we are all about. It is the desire of Charity Lutheran Church to be a pure-hearted, confessional Lutheran church. What does that mean? Well, it means that we believe the Bible is the Word of God, all of it. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. We believe the official writings of the Lutheran Church correctly confess who Jesus is and what the Scriptures say about Him. And we desire to receive Jesus' saving gifts and to sing His praises the same way the Holy Church has been doing it for 2 millennia now. As such, we use a very traditional liturgy. If you come to our congregation, you will not see projector screens that drop down and obscure your view of the cross. You will not see drums and a synthesizer and a praise band. We sing real hymns with some honest, saving, doctrinal substance to them. We keep our focus on Christ and Him crucified. No gimmicks, no gizmos, no goofiness. Just pure Christ-centered devotion to God and the salvation He has given to us. That number once again is 817-295-8621. And our address is 1101 Southwest Wilshire Boulevard in Burleson, Texas. We're right next to Wells Fargo Bank, and we would love to make your acquaintance. With that, this morning's message is from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, beginning at verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Thus far the text. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord has established the throne of David, and the Lord has created a priesthood. The trouble is that in Jeremiah's day, They're both just about useless. That's the situation. Zedekiah was king in Jerusalem. We will come back to him. But the priests were failing in their duties to shepherd the sheep of Israel. It is an enormous responsibility for us pastors to be given a ministry for which the scriptures say we must give an account. The hard thing about this text is that, at least on the surface, it is more nearly a text that should be preached to me and to other pastors than one which I should preach to you. Let us be clear what the main issue was. The Old Testament says precious little about priests making sick and shut-in calls, or evangelism calls, or tidying up their offices. The big issue is what they taught, and then secondarily, what they taught by the way they lived their lives. Therefore, dear ones in Christ, hear this, my confession. For every time I have unnecessarily troubled you by warning you of dangers about which you really need not have been troubled, I repent. For every time that I, in my weakness, failed to warn you more forthrightly, because I feared the whiny voices that ask, "Why do you always have to be so negative?" I repent. For not always knowing the difference, I repent. For my manifold failures to teach you as I should have, both by word and example, I repent. May God have mercy on me, a sinner, for the sake of His Son Jesus Christ. And in this alone I rejoice and place my hope. I know that He does. I do not hope to be saved by my goodness as a pastor. I trust alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of my many, many sins. Having thus spoken, now let me issue this warning. Beware of those supposedly spiritual, supposedly Christian leaders who would utter the words, "I do not repent," or those who would never utter the words, "I do repent." What a profound spiritual danger if you cannot be an example of repentance and forgiveness of sins to those who look to you for leadership. There are those in high places in various denominations who are openly, unabashedly, sexually immoral and see nothing wrong with it. By their lives, they say, "I do not repent." Such a man is a false teacher. Until he repents, have nothing to do with him. There are those in many denominations who have openly, unabashedly, either committed or aided and abetted or both the violation of the first and second commandments, "You shall have no other gods, and you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." It was reported to me a while back that one of them specifically answered these charges by saying the words, "I do not repent." Pray for their repentance. But do not be led by such shepherds until they do repent. This text speaks to the shepherds, but you sheep must mind what kind of shepherds you follow. It pains me very greatly when some of our teenagers run off to be with friends in a church that teaches false doctrine, and they know it, just because the church has a more cookin' youth group. Others, too, of all ages, from time to time forsake the truth for something that in one way or another appeals to their itching ears and a sinful desire to avoid confronting their own sins and repenting of them. Shepherds are responsible for what they teach, but you bear some responsibility for what you give ear to as well, for every little aspect of your sin-tainted taste in sermons, I call on you to repent. Further, all except the very youngest of us have some shepherding vocation to which we are called. You parents are called to shepherd your children. You employers are called upon to shepherd your employees. Teachers are to shepherd their students. And all of you are to serve as examples to your neighbors and co-workers and friends and relatives. No, it's not the same thing as preaching, but with the words of your mouths and the conduct of your lives, you either draw people to praise your Father in heaven, or you cause his name to be profaned among us. And there is not one of us who lives and speaks in such a way that we make Christ look good all the time. God grant us all, therefore, repentance unto life. I remember growing up in Southern California, in the city of Anaheim. There was a family that lived around the corner from us. The name of the family was Tang, and I always thought that that was kind of strange that their last name was named after an orange drink. Understand, I was only six. I didn't understand anything that I understand today, it seems like. And the Tang family looked different from other people. They had a slight fold to their eyes, and their hair was straight and black, and their skin was slightly different in coloration. I remember asking my mother about it, and she explained that that was because they were something called Chinese, which as a six-year-old I didn't understand either. But I remember Mrs. Tang, when I was six, her daughter was five, and explaining to her five-year-old girl as she was about to go off to her first day of kindergarten, she said to her, "You are the only Chinese person that most of your fellow kindergartners will have ever met." And what they think of all Chinese people for the rest of their lives may have an awful lot to do with what they think of you. And I still remember this strange picture of a little five-year-old girl going off to kindergarten in Southern California, carrying the reputation of a billion Chinese people on her shoulders. That seems like such a weight to bear. And yet, how much more for those of us who bear the name of Christ to carry the weight of the reputation of God. You may be the only Christian some people have known, or they may know some who say they are Christians, but you may be the example of one who is serious about it, who truly strives to live it. Beware that you carry the reputation of God on your shoulders, and repent of your sins, for none of us carries it perfectly well. Well, there was a false teacher, bad shepherd problem in Judah, and God was going to deal with it. He says that because of their evil, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done. But then comes the great promise, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock, and again, I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. It's a curious thing how history played out. The people of Judah were wicked, and their priests failed to warn them. So God punished them, and they went into exile. Well, while they were there in exile in Babylon, they basically got to figuring, look, God punished us for breaking his law, so we had better become really picky legalists and make sure we're keeping all the laws so we can earn his approval and never be punished like this again. And that's where the Pharisees that we read about in the New Testament came from, with all their demands on people's behavior and nary a thought of changing people's hearts. In the gospel that would be read this morning, we see in the last paragraph Jesus beholding the people, and the text says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what does it say that he did? Hospital ministry, youth ministry, visitation, and office tidying? No. It says he began teaching them many things. You see, it didn't matter if they were being taught to be lawless or to be legalistic. Whether it's belief in an automatic salvation no matter how wicked you are, or belief in salvation by obedience, neither was right. Neither option was faith in the promised Messiah. Neither option was salvation by grace through faith in Christ and in the forgiveness of sins that he won for us on the cross and proved to us by his glorious resurrection from the dead. So Jesus teaches them that they may believe and be saved. And that's just what we would expect from the Savior, who identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. So then, let us be clear. A lawless, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter if I sin attitude is not right. As Christ has atoned for our sins at great price by suffering and dying on the cross for the forgiveness of those sins, surely faith longs to live free of those sins rather than indulging in them. But the opposite solution, an attitude that says, well, I can't see faith in your heart, but I can sure enough hear how you talk and see how you live, and if it isn't up to snuff by my standards, I'm going to doubt you're saved. Or worse yet, an attitude that says, the way for me to tell whether or not I'm really saved is to see if I've been doing enough works. If that were what we believed, none of us could ever lay our heads down at night confident of our own salvation, let alone have any peace about the salvation of anyone else. Besides, the ever-worried mindset that such thinking would produce has no power really to change our hearts. Only the pure, comforting, soothing good news of the gospel can do that. So we must look instead not at all that we do, but at all that God has done, sending us the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, the Shepherd who took the place of the sheep and offered himself up to the slaughter on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we lay hold of that, my head elder has a great little way of summarizing this. He calls it guilt, grace, gratitude. The law shows us our sin. It shows us that we are guilty. The gospel tells us the good news that Jesus Christ has taken care of our guilt problem by dying on the cross. And where we understand our guilt and the hell that we deserved on account of it, and where we also believe in and trust in God's grace to us through Jesus Christ and the heaven that we're gonna have because of that, gratitude naturally comes. And if the gratitude isn't there, the solution isn't to harp on people about, hey, you need to be ponying up more gratitude. The solution is to go back to the other two and to say, okay, what do you not really believe here? Do you not really believe or understand the depth of your sin and the punishment that you deserved on account of it? Or are you not really believing that God really has forgiven you all your sins and given you eternal life in Christ Jesus? Because if you understand both of those things, the gratitude will just be there, naturally, as the Holy Spirit causes it to well up within you. Christ was our prophet. He spoke the word of God purely, when it seemed everyone else corrupted it. He was our priest. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices, and they serve as intermediaries between God and the people. Jesus was our priest, serving as an intermediary between God and the people he came to save, which is all of us. But in particular, he was a priest in the sense that he offered up the sacrifice of himself for our salvation. Not only was Christ our prophet and our priest, he was also our king. We needed one of those too, and so did Judah. You see, at the time of the prophet Jeremiah, the king was a man named Zedekiah, a man who was hardly faithful to the Lord. But his name, Zedekiah, means the righteousness, tzedek, of the Lord, Yah, tzedekiah, the righteousness of the Lord. Some people apparently hoped that, beginning with him, things were going to get better for Judah. So Jeremiah prophesies at the end of our text, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." In other words, the Lord has promised a righteous king, and Zedekiah isn't the guy. God will give us the Lord our righteousness, so forget about this falsely named righteousness of the Lord character. He is not the one to whom we should look. We know that as well as prophet and priest, Christ is also the promised king. He alone kept the law of God perfectly. Truly, he is the Lord, the righteous one. But there is more. This marvelous king wore a crown of thorns. He was enthroned upon a cross. He took our sins away and gave us the gift of his righteousness. So Jesus is not just the Lord, the righteous one, but the Lord, our righteousness. Do you want to see your righteousness? Do not look to what you do. Look to the perfection of Christ, which has been credited to you as an undeserved gift. He is your righteousness, and he alone. God preserve me as your shepherd. By the way, you know, that's what the Latin word pastor actually means. It is the Latin word for shepherd. God preserve me in this, that I would ever be faithful in teaching you to repent of your sins and to receive forgiveness in the name of Jesus. God grant you ever to receive that message, and God preserve you from the itching ears that would long to hear something else. And as those whose guilt has been covered by this grace, God fill our hearts with such gratitude that He would with all fervor and zeal, that we would with all fervor and zeal seek to live up to the righteousness that we already have in the Lord our righteousness, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week I spoke to you about how in our churches we confess a creed, usually the Nicene Creed. What follows the Nicene Creed is the sermon that you hear broadcast here on the radio. Sermons are unique forms of speech. We cover up our pastors in robes and hide them behind pulpits because we want the people to ignore the man and hear only the word of Christ. Christ uses the throat box of that man to speak. The message itself, at the end of the Gospel according to St. Luke, Jesus says that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in His name, beginning at Jerusalem. And that is the purpose of the sermon. It's not just an education in some doctrine or teaching of Scripture. That can be part of it, but the main purpose of the sermon is to proclaim the law, to show people where their sin is so that they will repent, to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Thus, the sermon also always proclaims the good news that Jesus has died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. For those who don't understand that, that can come as something of a surprise because of some of the things that do go on in pulpits in some places. But the sermon is not to be a pep talk inspiring us to balance our budgets or fix our marriages or whatever, much as the word of the Lord may be brought to bear on those topics. The sermon is not just a pep talk. It is not to be stand-up comedy. It is not to be an entertaining story. Remember one denominational leader who critiqued some of the sermons that he heard pastors preaching. He called them elevator sermons, by which he meant story after story after story, with no real doctrinal point, with no call to repentance, with no announcement of the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. The purpose of the sermon is to front people up to the Lord, whether they're people in the pews of Charity Lutheran Church at 1101 Southwest Wilshire Boulevard in Burleson, Texas, or people listening on the radio. The purpose of the sermon is to front you up to the Lord, to show you your sin, to call you to repentance, and then to comfort you with the good news that on account of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, all of your sins really are forgiven you. Once again, this is Dr. Kent Heimbigner from Charity Lutheran Church in Burleson, Texas. Check us out in person at 1101 Southwest Wilshire Boulevard in Burleson, Texas. Online at www.confessionallutheran.org. Or you may give us a call at 817-295-8621. We have Sunday morning adult Bible class and Sunday school at 8:45, and we celebrate the divine service at 10 o'clock Sunday morning. Our congregation is affiliated with the Evangelical Lutheran Diocese of North America. We invite you to check out their website also, www.eldona, that's E-L-D-O-N-A, .org. God bless you all, and strengthen and preserve you steadfast in true and saving faith in Christ Jesus, unto life everlasting. Amen.